Well, does anyone remember memorizing your multiplication tables in grade school? You remember doing that? And, you know, that you'd get your ones and then your twos and your threes and all these things, and you'd have homework over them. You'd have quizzes over these things. You'd sing little ditties, you know, that would help you to remember these things. I even remember in grade school having contests, you know, to see who could answer. They'd throw up the flashcard, and you'd see who would answer the fastest and things like that, little games around them. And they were drilled into our heads, weren't they, over and over again, until they became stuck there, hopefully. And at the time, it was a bit tedious, wasn't it? I mean, it literally took you years of drilling to get all of that. But, you know, later in life, I came to appreciate the effort because, well, it does come in handy every once in a while, doesn't it? Like for the rest of our lives, the idea of these multiplication tables. You know, this concept doesn't just apply to multiplication tables. Years ago, I used to play the French horn. And you can talk to people, the French horn is not the easiest instrument to play. So how does one pick up this hunk of metal, put it to your lips, and play the right note? How does that happen? You know, the hardest solo I ever had to do was a single note, one note. It was just me, started off the piece. Wow, hardest thing you ever did, pick up that horn, blow the right note. A lot of pressure with that. How does one take a basketball, stand 15 feet from a hoop, throw it up there, and make it right through that hoop? How does one do that? 93 times out of 100. Consistently. How does one do that? The list could go on and on, but the answer to all of these things is because you practiced them over and over and over again. You often heard it said as practice makes perfect. And science has actually done quite a bit of research on that, and they have proven that repeated training, what it does, it actually improves performance, and in fact, it actually changes the brain. Let's start today in James 2. In James 2, I'm going to read just little bits and pieces here, but let's start in verse 14. James 2 and verse 14. And this goes back to kind of one of these arguments that, you know, Mr. Petty was talking about. People will try to argue with you on different things. But James 2, verse 14, he says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Drop down to verse 17 and 18. And he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, I will show you my faith by my works." Finally, now drop down to verse 20 through 22. He says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Faith was made perfect. James says here, faith has to work. It must work together with works. And by those works, he says, faith is perfected. Your faith is perfected. By practice, in other words. By works, by doing. Faith is made perfect. And so we see this concept now of practice making perfect doesn't just relate to the physical realm. It also relates to the spiritual. It relates to eternal matters. We're familiar with the definition of Hebrews 11:1. It's not my intention to have a whole sermon on faith. But we're told in verse 1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, what you have, faith is a deep belief, a conviction that God loves us, a conviction that God will always act in our best interest. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what trial or tribulation or hardship you may be facing, that belief that God knows not only what's going on, but he knows what's best for us. So today I want you to consider this idea of practice makes perfect. And I want to tie that in with faith. And I want to do that by looking at the life of an individual in the Bible, someone that's not mentioned specifically in the faith chapter. In fact, when we look at this person, she would be considered a minor character in the Bible. Today I want to look at the prophetess Miriam. Prophetess Miriam. Reminder, Miriam was the sister of Moses. We're going to see how the sister of Moses, she gave us an example of faith. Not always perfect faith, but it's an example that through the pages of the Bible has endured to our time. So what was Miriam's life like? You know, what was some of her background? What can we possibly learn from her? How could we possibly relate to her today? And we're going to go back, but her story is in the books of Numbers and Exodus. And even at a very young age, we're going to see how Miriam had this reliance upon God. She knew who God was, and she had that faith, that trust in God. Let's start in Numbers first. A little background here. Numbers 26, verse 59. Just want to pick out one verse here. Numbers 26. In verse 59, this actually starts out with the parents of Miriam and by extension by Moses as well. But Numbers 26, verse 59, it says, the name of Amram's wife, so this is actually Miriam's father was Amram. His wife was named Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And to Amram she bore, notice, Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. Three children. Jochebed, the mother's name, it means Jehovah is glory. And it says here she was a Levite. She was a daughter of Levi. And she was married to this man named Amram. Together, they have the three children that are listed here. Now, it's interesting that you look at the commentary, you look at this listing, you would say that Miriam was the baby of the family, but she wasn't. In fact, she was probably the oldest. And we don't know, but we do know for sure she was older than Moses. But she's listed last. That's because back in those days, see, the males came before the females. And so you have the males listed first. And the oldest one would have been listed first, which would have been Aaron, and then Moses, and then finally, you have Miriam. She was actually 7 years older than Moses. She grew up as a slave. She was the daughter of slaves. In fact, she was many generations in of slaves living in Egypt. Now, many decades before her birth, you had this famous family, and we see that account in the Bible. They fled the famine in their homeland. They arrived in Egypt as refugees. And the patriarchs of that family was Jacob, was a man named Jacob, later had his name changed to Israel. And he had an estranged son by the name of Joseph. And at that point in time, Joseph had become the number two ruler in all of Egypt. He was the chief assistant to the Pharaoh. At that point in time, very powerful man. But after the death of Jacob, and even after the death of his son Joseph, who was famed in Egypt, we're told that there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh of Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph. He was highly suspicious of all of these Israelites that were living in his country. Now, he had recognized, the Pharaoh did, how prolific the Israelites were, how they multiplied greatly. But, you know, rather than using that to his advantage, he began to fear loss of control over his nation because you had all of these people living there. So in his attempt to curb them, what did he do? He enslaved them. He He enslaved the Israelites. And so for many, many years, the Israelites had toiled away in servitude to the Egyptians. But, you know, in spite of all the backbreaking work that they were put through, what we see is the Israelites continued to multiply. And they continued to have families. They continued to have babies. And it was to the point that in the days of Miriam and Moses, that the Pharaoh had gone to the point, this drastic step, he decreed that all male Israelite babies should be thrown into the Nile and drowned. You look at that's a despicable thing. But you see, that's the environment in which Moses was born. So you have all those rules against him, and yet here he comes. So let's look at that then in Exodus. Now, Exodus 2, let's read verses 1 through 3. This is kind of picking up some of the background we just read in Numbers here. Exodus 2, and starting in verse 1, it says, "A man of the house of Levi went and he took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And so both Amram and Jochebed were Levites. In verse 2, the woman conceived, she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the riverbank." That would be by the Nile. So we're talking here about Jochebed again, the mother of Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. She's defiantly going against the rules. Moses was born, the baby should have been thrown into the river, but he wasn't. So it says here she hid him for as long as possible. And he gives it 3 months, and at some point she could no longer hide him. So she made a little basket of reeds and water plants, and she covered it with pitch and tar. She put her new baby in it, and she set it among the reeds along the riverbank. Verse 4, "His sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him." This is Miriam. She, at this point, is 7 years old. 7 years old. So she's now taking part in this risky scenario. Because, I mean, at any time, that basket could have pulled free from where it was stuck in the reeds, could have been swept downstream. And Miriam herself, if she had been caught as part of this scheme, she could have gotten in trouble too for defying Pharaoh's order. Let's continue on, verse 5. Verse 5, "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid in to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him, and she said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister," would have been Miriam, "said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from among the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went, called the child's mother. The Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him." Remember, Miriam here is seven years old. But she sees this opportunity. She bravely approaches the daughter of Pharaoh. Again, a very important person. And she suggests, you know, "I see you like the baby. Should I find someone to nurse the baby for you?" Now, the nursemaid that she had in mind was the baby's mother, was her mother, with her own mother, Jochebed. And you read through accounts like this, and it's probably difficult for us to wrap our minds around the fact this was a very dangerous situation here. I mean, back in those days, important people, you didn't step wrong with important people. Imagine if the princess hadn't taken kindly to Miriam's offer. The baby could have been killed immediately. Miriam herself could have been punished. What if someone else had found the baby besides the princess? But there's also, did you catch it, the irony in all of this? Moses now goes back to his very own mother, at least for a time. She now gets paid to take care of her own child. It was a blessing. Because Moses should have been drowned, right? Now, verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew you out of the water." Now you look at the commentaries, and they'll tell you that Moses was probably returned after he had been weaned, probably between 2 or 3 years old, somewhere in there. And so because of Miriam, because she took the initiative here, Moses was able to spend those first couple of formative years with his very biological mother. Miriam and her mother saved Moses' life long, long before he saved a single Israelite. This is a story of a very remarkable girl, the older sister of Moses, who's later called, we'll see, a prophetess of God. You know, little could she imagine at that point in time, it would be some 80 years later, after that first Passover, that she and her nation would finally get their freedom after years of Egyptian bondage. What we're seeing here is this little girl had faith in God. She knew who her Creator is. She trusted in Him that He would take care of the situation. It became a part of her life because practice does make perfect. You know, that her faithfulness would have been commendable for someone that would have been, for example, in their 20s or 30s, an adult. But she's seven. She's a first grader. As a first grader, she did have this wherewithal to understand the situation. She understood what was happening, what was unfolding before her. And see, she was more than just someone there to be a lookout. She was an active participant. She managed the situation. She was able to steer the whole thing into the right direction so that it had a positive outcome. She was seven again. She had courage. Remember again the environment. Israelite boys were thrown into the river and drowned. They were slaughtered. She stood up for her own brother. Gives us a glimpse into the kind of woman that she was to become. At that very early age, she had a reliance on the God of Israel. And for this to continue, she had to have continued in that faithfulness to God. She had to have practiced it in her growing years into adulthood. So we're seeing here this example of her faith, her reliance on God that would translate to that even further on into her life. Why does God command us to keep His feast days year after year after year? Why do we come back to this room every Saturday, every Sabbath, week after week? Why does God ask us to repeat these things over and over again? It's because He knew we would forget, wouldn't we, eventually. Mr. Petty brought that out in his sermonette. You stop doing these things, there's a veil. You forget. God knows that. Science has shown you just don't need to learn a task in order to perform it well. See, you have to over-learn the task in order to do it well. Literally decades of research has shown that in order to perform at a superior level, you have to over-learn a task. You have to go beyond that point of mastery. You know, the perfect execution of a piano sonata. Or if you can throw a 95-mile-an-hour four-seam fastball, that doesn't mean you stop practicing. Doesn't mean, oh, I got it, I can stop now. It just shows a crucial part that the learning is just beginning. It's not done. At this point, then, the brain changes when you begin to do these things over and over again. That's why you have to keep practicing, even after, you know, it seems that you've learned the task. In other words, you are getting better and better at something, even when you can't see, when you can't tell that you're improving. So this is something we can apply today as we practice walking in faith, keeping God's commandments, living life as sinless as we possibly can, putting out evil. Why would we do that? We do that because practice makes perfect. You're not going to get there any other way unless you practice it. You have to live it. You've got to do it. And then, like Miriam, you have to continue to do it throughout your life. Think from spiritual childhood. We are a spiritual child. We have to learn it at a young age. Allow us to get into that mature spiritual adulthood. Eventually, we'll get it. So that's, when you look at the Bible, that's the only thing we see about the early childhood life of Miriam. And in Exodus, from this point forward, you see where the story then pivots to Moses, then pivots to the children of Israel. But you know, Miriam doesn't fade into the annals of history at this point. She does have a significant part to play a little bit later on. She's referred to in Scripture as a faithful servant and a prophetess of God, someone with whom God communicated. We're going to see here in Exodus 15 that after the Exodus, after they had crossed the Red Sea, she led all the women publicly celebrating, worshiping God. She was showing true leadership as a faithful woman of God. Let's notice that in Exodus 15. There's a whole song. It's called the Song of Moses here. Not going to go through all of it. Just want to touch on a couple of the highlights of this song. Notice what Moses is saying here. Exodus 15, verses 1 through 4. It says, Moses, the children of Israel, they sang this song to the Lord. And they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains also who are drowned in the Red Sea. Drop down to verse 17 through 19. Just pick up the end of this song here. It says, for you will bring them in and plant them in the mountain, talking about the children of Israel now, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For the horses and the horses of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. The children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. This is only the highlights here. It's only the beginning of it, the end of it. There's the entire song there if you want to read through that. But it shows a passion the children of Israel had at this point in time. It shows a faith, at least in that moment in time, in God. God had performed that great miracle not only to allow them to walk through the Red Sea, but also to drown the entire Egyptian army. They're on a real high. God had just vanquished their enemy. It's a real triumphant time at that moment, at least. Now let's notice something here, verse 20 and 21. Then Miriam, here's where she's called the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hands, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. I want you to think about something. At this point in time, Miriam is now 87 years old. 87 years old. Now, along with the rest of the children of Israel, she had just witnessed, she had just experienced the full faithfulness of God. You know, he hadn't just merely brought them out of bondage as an entire complete nation, but he had protected them. And they had just seen the example where he had defended them quite dramatically. So at this moment in time, they're full of confidence. They're full of faith in their God. They believe in God at this moment in time. So after Moses sings the song, he said, with the children of Israel, we see where Miriam gets up with her timbrel or tambourine. She led the women of Israel herself in a musical praise of God. So now the women are all singing and dancing. Now the context shows that the women now are singing the very same song that Moses had just sung. But now there is music, there is dancing, there is celebration that's going on with that. She clearly understood that it was God, that it was God alone that had delivered them, that had saved them. They faced certain death at the edge of the sea. Only God could have saved them. And that's what this song of Moses shows us. You'll know the Bible will show us that, you know, Miriam didn't hold a position that was equal to that of Moses. But you see here, her position seemed to have been close to that, of near equal in importance. We just saw verse 20 refers to her as a prophetess. It says the sister of Aaron. Other scriptures, you often see her mentioned beside Moses, the nation's leader, and she's also mentioned beside Aaron, who was the high priest. Those were the two highest guys in all the nations. So she was clearly held in very high esteem by Moses, by Aaron, and by the nation, the example that she set. So after watching the Eternal, after he miraculously put the final end to the Egyptian army here at the Red Sea, the Israelites are in a state of elation. They're pumped at this point in time. They're singing, they're dancing. Miriam was leading all of the women in their own corral. See, God hadn't only vanquished her enemy, he had done it in a very dramatic way. It says here, a very glorious manner. It's interesting because God vindicated himself, didn't he? How did he deliver his people? He did it by drowning his enemy in the Red Sea. And ironically, it was the Egyptians that were drowning all the Israelite boys in the Nile. And here we see Pharaoh and his army are now drowned. Romans 12, verse 19 states, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's exactly what he did. In like manner. Now, as the story of Miriam goes on, we next see her in a situation where she has a serious lack of judgment. Now, Scripture doesn't give us any indication at all that Miriam ever lost her faith, her loyalty to God. However, as he did with many of the other heroes that you can see throughout the Bibles, we see where God not only records the strength of these people, of all of his faithful servants, but he also includes their flaws. He also includes examples of their errors in judgment. You know what that shows us? It shows us that these people were not any different than you or I. They were human beings just like us. None of us is able to do things perfectly. Neither of them. Did they? None of these people in the Bible did it perfectly. But that doesn't mean you stop practicing. You have to continue to practice God's way, to keep going, to keep trying, to keep practicing. Let's go back to Numbers. Numbers 12. Numbers 12, verses 1 through 9. Verse 12, and starting in verse 1. You might call this a family disagreement, perhaps. Numbers 12, starting in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman that he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. In other words, a non-Israelite. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. And now there's a parenthetical phrase, if you will. It says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That's kind of an inset. Suddenly, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, and he called then Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Imagine the situation. God himself comes down, calls out the three of them, and then he calls out two. Don't you know in their minds they're doing the, uh-oh, you know, this can't be good. Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. He said, this is how I communicate with the prophets. I speak to him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against? Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. So we see Miriam here. She's got a criticism against Moses, her younger brother. And specifically here, it surrounds his marriage to a woman of whom she obviously disapproved of. She disclosed what seems to be hidden resentment here. And you look at the commentaries, like I said, that one verse, verse 3, is kind of an insert. And the commentaries will tell you that Moses was meek. He wasn't weak, but he was meek. And they said he was willing to let these words, these attitudes of Miriam and Aaron slide. However, it became a serious issue, especially to God. It's because you don't speak evil against God's anointed. And that's why he intervened at this point in time. Moses didn't get upset. It was God. It's interesting because, you know, one of the most convincing arguments that the Bible is true, that it does contain the actual words of the creator of the universe, is that all of its heroes have flaws. These are real people. Today, does anyone want to admit their flaws or admit that their family has flaws or anything like that, that perhaps somebody was made to look like a fool, that somebody was immature, that somebody was disloyal? You see that throughout the scriptures. These people, their families were not perfect. These are real stories. This is the truth. So apparently what we see is both Miriam and Aaron, they're chafing under this idea that Moses was preeminent, that his calling, that his position was above theirs. Since her name is mentioned first, it appears that it was Miriam who initiated this criticism. So they now have indignation over Moses taking this wife, someone who was a non-Israelite. And in their minds, they felt, you know, that was cover, that was protection, that was the credibility they sought to critique Moses, to basically say, who do you think you are? So they took their chance. They saw an opening, they took a chance. What happened instead, though? Miriam receives a curse. She and Aaron failed to acknowledge that it was God who sets up, who removes leaders. In Daniel 2, in verse 21, Daniel said this of God. It says, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings. He raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those who have understanding. God removes kings. God sets up leaders. What we're seeing here, Miriam and Aaron missed that point. They had failed to appreciate that. There's an important lesson for us today as well in this. God does not take rebellion lightly. especially when it comes from among his people, especially when it's directed toward those that he places in authority. Because that thing does happen today. Let's continue on, verse 9 and 10. Let's see what happens here. Verse 9 and 10. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So, like I said, the indications are that it was Miriam that had instigated this criticism that was leveled against Moses. So it appears she was the one that was then singled out for punishment here. When Miriam set her hand against Moses, God had to react, and he did. He knew if a rebellious spirit was allowed to spread, you had these attitudes there that would then begin to affect others around them. You know, others would start with this same thing. You know, who does Moses think he is? So God sends a very important message here. It's a very important concept when dealing with families, when dealing with businesses, even entire nations. Miriam was recognized instantly as being cursed, rebellious to God. Verse 11 and 12. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Aaron, he realizes that they just stepped in it. So he cries out immediately to Moses for help, to help Miriam. He was begging Moses, ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for healing of their sister. In verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Moses responds rather quickly. He didn't want to see his sister leprous. So he asked immediately for God to heal her. And God did. You know, he didn't let the entire event go unpunished. There was a penalty that still had to be paid. Lest you had other people that thought that they could follow in her footsteps. Notice in verse 14, here's your punishment. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not have been shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. God wanted everybody to know he wasn't taking her rebellion lightly. We see here he's quick to forgive. Just as he was quick to judge, just as he was quick to punish, he's also quick to forgive. And the punishment lasted but 7 days. See, this was something that the nation didn't forget. It was a lesson that was deeply ingrained in them. It was talked about many years later. Let's notice that in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 24, verses 8 and 9. Deuteronomy 24, verses 8 and 9. In this section of Scripture, God is reminding Israel about various laws and different things like that, and he's telling them to be careful to observe all these things that are commanded. Let's notice in verse 8, though. Here's in the middle of it. He says, take heed in an outbreak of leprosy that you carefully observe to do according to all the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, just as I commanded them, so that you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way when you came out of Egypt. Exclamation point. Nails it, doesn't he? So in the midst of him, God reminding them about these laws, about observing these laws, in the middle of all these laws and everything, all these regulations, he talks about leprosy. Just a couple verses there. And what does he say? Don't forget what happened to Miriam. don't forget what happened to Miriam. So when it comes to faithfulness, when it comes to this idea that practice makes perfect, God says, he says, remember, don't forget the lesson. There are those that would say, you know, that the Old Testament is filled with all of these regulations, these rules, these commandments, these do's and don'ts. There's a lot of that that's stuck in there. However, when you begin looking at these rules, you begin looking at these regulations, come to realize that what God is doing is he's leading us toward righteousness. He's leading us along a path that allows us then to become more like him. His commands for obedience and love, they're never vague abstractions. They're never just thrown out there just because he thinks it would be good. But they're guidelines. These are guidelines that can be used in whatever situation we find ourselves, even today. His commandments, his regulations, his laws are important. We should take them seriously. So like what happened to Miriam when she disobeyed, God takes rebellion, he takes disobedience very seriously. So we have to be faithfully responsible to God's word and what he tells us. Every moment, every day. It takes practice. Because there are going to be times when, just like the prophetess, we will also have an error in judgment. But as we practice God's way of life, it does lead us in the direction of perfection. Practice will lead us to perfection. So we also should remember not only the good in Miriam's life, but also her lapse in judgment. That is also a lesson for us. We can learn from that as well. If you remember, we talked about at the beginning the words of James, how it is through works that his faith was perfected. Miriam, in like manner, by her works, by how she lived her life, by the things that she did in her life, showed herself to be a courageous national hero. Her accomplishments are on full display for us. She had faults. That's put out there for us. But we can also see her faith. We know that she was honored for it. She was a real person. She had real challenges, just like you and I. She slipped up, but her life became a life of faithfulness from God. As we saw, that it started when she was a child. The fruit of her life, the way that she lived her life, those works showed her faith. You know, we've been talking about Miriam's faith, but now we need to turn around and we need to make it a bit more personal. What about our faith? What about our faith? You know, the final criteria that God's going to use to judge us is not going to be our worldly success, is it? Rather, it's going to be our faithfulness. He doesn't care at all how great of a job we end up with before we retired. He doesn't care if we owned a really nice car right before Jesus Christ returned. No, he's looking for our faithfulness. No matter what state we find ourselves in life, we have to do it right. We have to be careful, though, don't we? We don't want to be practicing wrong habits. Practicing makes perfect. But see, that also applies if you do it wrong as well. If you continually practice living in error, if you continually practice living in falsehood, guess what? That eventually becomes your style of living, becomes who you are. There's a book out there. It's called Training at the Speed of Life. It's written by Kenneth R. Murray. And he has a very interesting statement. He says this. He says, everyone who has mastered any skill understands and appreciates the time and practice required to attain such mastery. First, remember that practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Don't waste time learning and ingraining a skill that is wrong or inefficient. It takes a lot more repetitions to unlearn a bad habit than it does to learn the right habit in the first place. He says, work on form. First get good, then get fast. So it is possible to do things wrong. We should be striving for that perfect practice in our lives. We don't want to be going off and practicing wrong. Perfect practice makes perfect. So we have to be practicing this perfection as it comes from God. So you can't just practice on anything that you want and then claim it to be good. You got to follow the rules. Perfect practice makes perfect. You know, perhaps there's no greater explanation of this than Christ's own words, things that he said himself. I want to go to the parable of the talents here, and that's in Matthew 25. See, God wants us to get it right. He wants our faith to endure. He wants that perfect practice. Let's look at that example, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 21. Look at the parable of the talents. I don't want to go through the entire thing. Just want to pick out a piece of it here. Matthew 25, and starting in verse 14. Christ says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants, delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went, and he traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground, hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came, and he settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came, and he brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' In verse 21, his Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will give you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" So there's a lesson in here. We pull out many lessons over the years. But the lesson I want to look at, you know, God has given us something of considerable value. And he has an expectation. He expects that there would be good stewardship of what we have been given, what he gave to us. He's expecting us to be faithful with this truth that he has given to us. Again, our minds have been opened up. We see these things. There is now an expectation. And even though you talk about talents or money, that's not what Christ ultimately is talking about. He's talking about something far, far more important than money. He's talking about elements of spiritual character. And it's these elements he expects us to grow, to develop, and then to be able to return, when he returns, to come back to him, to show him what we have done. See here that this talent, or if you want to say money, it's only a vehicle that's used here in this particular parable to teach a lesson, to illustrate a point. See, at the end of the day, what is Christ most interested in? He's most interested in what are we doing with our spiritual talents, those things that we have been given. That's what it comes down to. Are we doubling our spiritual talents? Or are we burying them? See, these parables reveal that this physical life is just a preparation, a training ground, if you will, for something far greater. That's our eternal life, our future. How we live, how we use these talents, the gifts, the aptitudes, the abilities, the means, the opportunities that God has given to us in this life is critical. And the parable says, don't be like that fearful man buried his talent in the ground. He didn't grow in character. He wasn't practicing what Jesus preached. But you see where the other two were. That's where we need to be. Now you look at here, the Thayer's Bible Dictionary, the word for faithful says, it says, can mean one worthy of trust, one that can be relied upon. So good, can God rely upon us, is the question. That faithful servant is one that's dependable, is trustworthy, is loyal, absolutely ethical, honest in all his or her affairs. So we have to honestly look in the mirror to be able to ask ourselves that question. Would we be that faithful servant? In the life of Daniel, you look at the book of Daniel, he's a fascinating individual. His words that we read today contains a whole lot of stuff. It contains prophecy, contains Christian living principles, it contains history. All these things in one book. Daniel served God in a masterful way, but you know, he was in the midst of a pagan nation. Let's notice what was said of Daniel. Daniel 6 and verse 4. Daniel 6 in verse 4. It says, so the governors, satraps, sought to find some charges against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. International Standard Version states it this way, Daniel was trustworthy. No evidence of negligence or corruption could be found against him. Was a guy at the very top of government at that point in time. They couldn't find any corruption in him. Today, that's a concept you can't even begin to wrap your mind or your arms around, can you? A politician that's not corrupt? But it says here, Daniel was not. The words corrupt, negligent, those are the antithesis of what it means to be faithful in our daily affairs. Daniel had no corruption, no negligence. Why? Because he was faithful. A faithful person follows through. He's faithful to God. But at the same time, he's also faithful to his fellow man. These are people that deliver. They show up. They keep their word. They honor their commitments. They do their duty at church, with their family, on the job, you're that guy you can count on. So the opposite of what Daniel was described as being is someone that is fickle, someone that is unreliable, a person that changes their mind, switches loyalties, has moving standards, is unstable, is compulsive, is uncommitted. An unreliable person cannot be counted upon. They can't be depended upon. Can't be trusted with responsibility. See, God wants to see us faithfully serve him, but we do that through works. We do that through obedience. We don't want to be seen as that unreliable servant in our services to him. And he watches to see how faithful we are toward him. So is God seeing faith toward him in our lives? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we faithfully living each day, carrying out spiritual duties as that son or that daughter of God? Are we practicing his way of life each and every day so that we can become perfect as he is perfect? Are we putting sin out of our life diligently? Are we trying? Are we heading toward that perfection? Paul, he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 that we are to walk by faith, not by sight. We are to walk by faith. You know, as we've seen today, though, you often find your biblical heroes, they're not always walking, are they? Sometimes they're crawling by faith. We looked at the example of Miriam today. She struggled at times. She's in good company. Pick any one of the other, other than Jesus Christ, pick any other Bible character. They were just like that as well. We too have our down times. You know, a lot of times we're the only one. That's just between us and God. We know what's going on. But we're expected to stop crawling. We're expected to struggle back to our feet, to start walking again by faith. We have to use those spiritual talents that God has given us in order to strengthen our faith, the belief in what He's doing for us. By doing that, we begin to take on godly character. We say no to sin. We persevere. We strive toward that high calling of salvation that we have been given. We are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what makes it all possible. Remember what we read in Matthew 25, verse 21, just a few minutes ago? It said, His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So if we continue to seek, to grow, to walk in faith, to put that sin behind us, we too have that very same promise that we just read, hearing our Heavenly Father say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Practice living God's way of life every day, because practice makes perfect. In fact, perfect practice makes perfect.